Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 27. Daniel 7. In the first part of the chapter, Daniel is talking about the vision that he has of four beasts and four ungodly kingdoms. And then in verse 9, he goes on to talk about the reign of God over these kingdoms. And we'll pick that up there and go through to verse 27. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favour of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Would you then turn, please, to Revelation chapter 11 as we go on with our series on Revelation. Chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, that's the text, and that's the passage that I'll read. And the seventh angel sounded, And there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Covenant people of God, many people in our society fear the future. They fear some kind of Armageddon, often expressed these days in terms of fear of some kind of nuclear holocaust engulfing the world. They fear Big Brother watching them more and more. They fear global warming. Some even fear a time of great tribulation for Christians, a time when the world unites, pretty well the whole world unites against God's people, and virtually everybody receives the mark of the beast. But there is something to be feared even more than that, something far more serious. And it is indicated here by the third woe in this passage, something even more terrifying than the first and the second woes that we've already considered, though not something to terrify God's people, only for those who oppose the Lord. We see what this terrible woe involves, and we do so under three headings. First of all, the final judgment. Secondly, the final reward. And thirdly, the final kingdom. Final judgment, final reward, and final kingdom. In the first place, then, we find that this third woe, which is also the seventh trumpet, those two things coincide, the third woe and the seventh trumpet, and both together represent the final judgment in this passage. Now, the first two woes were bad enough, and they coincided with the fifth and the sixth trumpets, and they had to do with the Lord judging the world, first in the sense that he allows Satan the room to control and to corrupt and to destroy mankind, and then secondly, the other aspect of the Lord's judgments, the temporal judgments that he sends on this earth by means of wars and disasters and such things. And all of that is bad enough. But the final judgment, that which has already been described in chapter 6, dealing with the sixth seal in that case, we've got a lot going on here. We've got trumpets and we've got woes and we've got seals and all of that's going on at the same time in these visions. In the sixth seal, we had this picture of a time so terrible that people would be running around trying to hide from this and crying out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and bury them so that they could somehow hide from God and escape this terrible day. A most terrifying picture. That this is indeed about the final judgment in chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, is sometimes disputed. There are some who say, and they're usually those who hold to the post-millennial view of the times to come and of this age, they sometimes say this passage is simply speaking about the terrible destruction to come upon Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. And then there are others, another whole group of views on the end times, who say that no, this is talking about some uprising and terrible times that would come on the earth after the millennium, a thousand-year reign, a literal reign by the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to make it clear that this is about the kingdom of the world, verse 15. This is not about stuff going on around Jerusalem or any other particular part of the world, and limited to that. It is something about the kingdom of the world, the whole of the world, seen as it is under the control of Satan and as opposed to God's kingdom. And this is about the Lord's eternal kingdom, verse 15, not about something that simply happens in time and history. And it is about a time when the dead are judged. That's the end of the world, when the dead are judged. And it is about the reward of all of the saints, as per verse 18. And it is about the removal of all opposition to God, also verse 18. Not just about some temporary dealing with opposition. And so this passage can be speaking about no other than the final judgment. And that, by the way, in that fact too, shows to us very clearly that the book of Revelation is not a straight line chronology about one thing after another stretching into the future leading up to the end of the world, because already in the book of Revelation we've covered some visions dealing with the final judgment, and there are going to be more passages later. So John keeps coming back to these subjects again and again, each time from a different angle. In this judgment, this final judgment, there is perfect justice. The enraged nations, nations enraged by the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nations enraged by God's people, by the church, taking the gospel out into the world so that they're confronted with Christ in the gospel, and that makes them hopping mad. These enraged nations will themselves experience the rage of God. That is the justice, the anger, the wrath of God. Those who are bent on destroying the earth, that's terminology we've seen in a previous chapter, dealing with Satan and his allies, his agents, bent on destroying this world and God's control over it, if that were possible. So this is not, when it talks about destroying the earth, this is not a point up for the greenies. It's not talking about those who pollute the earth and those who suck its resources dry and those who bulldoze down all of the rainforests of the world and such things, and those who contribute to global warming and all that kind of stuff. It's not as such talking about destroying the earth in that sense. It is talking about those who are trying to destroy the world as God plans it and intends it and the people he intends to inherit it. In other words, this is taking up the kind of language that we find in Psalm 2, where it talks about those who are opposed to the Lord's anointed, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord terrifies them in his fury, says Psalm 2, and he smashes them, he shatters them like a clay pot. And that passage in Psalm 2, that psalm concludes, and it's really the same, one of the major applications we could take from this passage, therefore do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. This judgment is also put in terms of the appearance of the Ark of the Covenant, with all its accompanying signs of judgment here in this vision, the lightning and the thunder, and the earthquakes and the hailstorm and so on. For you know that in the Old Testament, in the conquest of the promised land of Canaan, the Ark of the Covenant went with Israel as they moved into the various parts of the promised land and laid siege to hostile cities there, enemies of God, very wicked peoples. And the Ark of the Covenant went with the people as God gave them victory. And especially relevant is what happened at Jericho in Joshua 6, where the Ark of the Covenant was carried around the city by the priests. It was carried around the outside of Jericho, and it went around seven priests with seven trumpets, went around the city, and on the seventh day of marching around the city like that, in fact, on the seventh march around the city on the seventh day, the priests blew on the seventh trumpet, and when they did that, the walls of those who were hostile to God collapsed, and God gained his victory and removed that opposition in the promised land. And I trust you can see the parallel here, where we're not talking about God's people marching around a particular city, we're talking about God's people marching around the whole world, or God himself bringing his victory in the whole world, so that all opposition to Christ will surely come crashing down, as much as those walls of Jericho, when the seventh trumpet sounds and the third woe comes upon the world. Now, a couple of points come out of this by way of application. First, remember this is also part of the martyr's cry from chapter 6, verse 10, how long? It is part of the answer to the prayer of God's persecuted people. Part of that answer is God's final judgment on this world. And that is something we need to be praying for. We need to be praying for the trumpet blast. Not because we want to see reprobates suffer, but because we love the justice of the Lord and we want to see that. And because we love the salvation of the Lord and we want to see that. And we love the kingdom of the Lord and we want to see that kingdom totally triumph. And also because we really hate the works of Satan. And we want to see all of those works and all of that opposition utterly removed, as it will be. In addition to that, that request in our prayers, that plea of how long, there also needs to be praise and thanks to God. And we see that here coming out in this vision with the 24 elders and the loud voices representing the church of God. The 24 elders fall before God and they worship and they thank him that he has brought in his kingdom with power and that he is removing all of the opposition, destroying all enmity, that he is judging all flesh and at the same time rewarding the saints. The elders praise him for his great and almighty power by which he can do this, and they also praise him that he is the triune God, is the eternal God who rules all of history, the God who is and who was. Different translations of that rather unusual phrasing in the original language. Some translations have who are and who were. There's different ways of expressing it, but the same point. This is the eternal Lord of history who governs all of history, who is completely sovereign, and who can bring all of these plans to fruition. All of his promises about judgment and the finality of it, all of that being absolutely certain. All of the warnings being very important, therefore, to heed. Do not forget then, congregation, that this is indeed a warning. This is a blast on the trumpet, meant to be heard by the entire earth. A warning for all. And here in this case, it is a final warning. We know it's a final warning because it's talking about total triumph. No more opposition after that. And we're talking about an eternal kingdom. So this is something final. That means there's no second chances. That means there's no court of appeal when you come before God on the last day. There's no annihilation when you die, that you simply cease to exist. There's no reincarnation, that you come back as something else with another chance. There is only eternal woe for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus in this life. And therefore, if you have not kissed the Son already, done homage to him, believed in him, and worshipped the triune God through him, if you haven't done that, and this day overtakes you, you will experience a woe that is so far, it's far, far beyond anything you can even imagine, the worst you can imagine from where we stand at present. It's far beyond that, and it is final. You know that people who receive some kind of notification of termination and of finality, they generally speaking respond to that. They take some kind of action. They're told by a doctor, you've got cancer, it's terminal, you've got about 6 months to live. And they try and fill their bucket list, as they call it these days, which means for those who don't know the reference, the bucket list is the things you want to do before you kick the bucket. That's why they call it the bucket list. Or perhaps you get told that you failed your examination. It's a crucial examination that will affect the whole of your career lying ahead. You've been told you failed the examination, but we'll let you have a re-exam. And you know you've got this one opportunity to get it right, or there's going to be consequences. And people take action on that basis when they receive such notices. But when it comes to this matter, when they receive something that is even far more certain, the final warning, the notification from God, with that, they don't do anything. They don't change anything because they don't believe it. Or perhaps deep down they know it, but they just stick their head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich. Let's make sure, by God's grace, that we're not like that. That terrible finality, however, is not the end in view for God's people. There actually is a finality for us, but it's not a final woe, it's a final reward. Second point. That final reward comes to God's people when the dead are judged at the end, as verse 18 makes clear. It is a reward in the sense of being a gracious reward, which means that Christ is actually the one who got the reward, not us in the first place, but he is gracious to freely share what he has won with his people. That's why it's a reward. It's a reward for us, but it's not one that we deserve or have earned ourselves. It is a reward for all of God's people, from the greatest to the least. And that's made clear in a set of parallel terms describing God's people in verse 18. They are your bond servants. In other words, taking a term that in the Bible refers to all the saints, to all of God's people. We're not talking about a select group at a particular time before the world ends, some smaller group within Christianity. We are talking about all believers of all ages, all the bond servants, all those who fear your name, another reference to all of God's people. The great and the small, another reference to all of God's people. The saints, another reference to all of God's people. And yes, they are also called the prophets, but not in the sense of people predicting the future or coming out with new revelation or any such things which have ceased, but in the way that this chapter is talking about it, the two prophets, the two witnesses, the whole church in its witnessing role. The whole church, all of God's witnesses, great and small, will receive this reward. That reward is not gone into detail in this passage, but it's quite a good exercise to go through the book of Revelation and make a note of all the passages that do refer to the reward, and to take those things out and make a bit of a list of them, and you find it's actually quite a long list. And it starts already from pretty well the beginning of Revelation. For example, if you go through the letters to the seven churches, at the end of every letter, there is one aspect of that reward singled out. Things like the eternal and the spiritual life, nourishment and life that God gives to his people. The new name, the new nature that God gives to his people. The share in the authority and rule and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ will confess your name before his Father in heaven. The presence of God and fellowship with him. That's the focus of the seven letters, and then the section after that, what we've been dealing with in the last few weeks, things like deliverance from all hostility, the vindication of God's people, salvation in other words, no more hunger, thirst, pain or grief, rather eternal joy, peace and blessedness, the privilege of seeing God and of serving and worshipping him without interruption. Now, to those who refuse to do homage, to kiss the sun, such a list of things is not in the least bit attractive. Why would they want to be spending an eternity giving praise to God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit? Who cares from their point of view? It's singularly unattractive. But this list, and you can expand it if you go through Revelation or the rest of the Bible, you can expand it to a very, very long list, this gracious reward. To the believer, we can't imagine anything better. Can't imagine anything better at all than to be able to worship God in eternity and to enjoy these privileges. And that's part of what keeps us going also during the trials that we undergo in this life, the tribulations, the struggles, the griefs, the disappointments. The vision here puts this blessedness in terms of the Old Testament temple and the carrying in of the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place in verse 19. Because you see, in the Old Testament, the Ark had this twofold significance. Not only was it part of the defeat of God's enemies and the collapse of their resistance, but more than that, it signified the presence, the close presence of God with his people. A presence that was made possible by means of the sacrificial blood poured on the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant in the Day of Atonement especially, which pointed to the way in which God has opened up heaven to us, to all of God's people, through the sacrifice and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lightning and the thunder, the earthquake, the hailstorm and so on, these are not only warnings of God's great wrath to come upon his enemies, but they are also signs of the presence of God with his people, the presence of a God who is infinitely great and holy. Here the vision therefore shows the opening up of the heavenly temple through Christ's sacrifice, so that we may draw not only near to God, but even nearer than the people in the Old Testament who had that curtain separating them from the most holy place. We can come even closer. And this, as I say, this is the best part of the reward awaiting us. The life, the peace, the salvation, all of those things are wonderful. They're great. But to be able to be close to God, to see the Lord of all face to face, to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and to be able to fall at his feet and to worship him and serve him, that is the best part of it of all for the Christian. And that's something we can have a foretaste of already. It's what we're doing here today. We are, as it were, coming face to face with God and falling before his feet and offering him worship and being able to serve him, come close to his presence. And it's what you do when you pray to him at home as well. You draw close in that way, by faith, one day by sight. And the point that's being made here is that reward, that wonderful reward, is final. This is an eternal kingdom we're talking about. And that means that no matter what else is going on in your life, no matter what else happens, the struggles you have, the trials you have, the griefs you have, despite all of that, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that closeness to God cannot be taken from you, and it never will be. It's final. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise, and don't let anything distract you from that truth. And to do that, we need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the reward. The final judgment is, of course, about the fate of the wicked. The final reward is about the fate of the elect. But the seventh seal is not just about what happens to men. It is primarily about the Lord and what he's doing. And that's why the 24 elders and the loud voices in heaven, they proclaim his deeds and they proclaim his nature and they give praise and thanks to him, especially about what he's doing with his kingdom. Our third and final point, the final kingdom. Now, in verse 15, the loud voices in heaven, whether they be angels or elders, we're not told, but these voices state that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Remember, this is a vision of the end time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. With all due respect to the post-millennial view, and I'm aware that there would be probably some in our congregation who hold that view, and certainly some in our churches, and I mean it when I say, with all due respect, that nevertheless, this idea that things, this post-millennialist idea that things are going to improve, and that there's going to be a real resurgence of Christianity, and there's going to be a golden age of the church just before the Lord Jesus returns, this view, I put it to you, is not the view that is presented here. The view that is presented here is of a kingdom of the world that is hostile to God. A world full of enraged nations, hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. A time of satanic forces deceiving and enslaving the earth. A time when the church is witnessing, but the church is sorely persecuted, sometimes in the most severe form. But again, with all due respect, and I mean that, with all due respect, this is also a different picture here than what is rather common in amillennial circles and also usual in premillennial circles. This idea that the terrible times pictured here are going to come in an unprecedented way just before the Lord Jesus returns, the Great Tribulation and such things. And as I've argued before, that's not what Revelation is saying. Revelation here is giving us a picture of the whole time between Christ's first and second coming, and during that whole time there are going to be enraged nations and a world system, a world kingdom, if you like, that is under Satan's influence and hostile to God and hostile to the church. An entire time that is going to be punctuated by persecution, sometimes severe, by tribulation, by wars and disasters and other judgments of God. But also a time, the whole time, that is going to have an ongoing witness of the church, the two witnesses, the two prophets, with the salvation of many people, and God's protection of his church. All of that going on simultaneously throughout the age until the day Christ returns to judge this entire world and its system. Though certainly with some ebb and flow during that time. When Christ returns, however, all of that will end. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. The Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, will begin to reign. Verse 17. Now, of course, when that says God's going to begin to reign, that doesn't mean that he's not reigning now. He has been reigning at every point in the past throughout history. He is reigning right now, this very moment, and he will reign until the day that this world ends and beyond. That is true, but it is also true that God permitted Satan to usurp part of his kingdom on earth. He did that at the fall and from that time since, by which we mean that he permitted Satan to gain followers who are hostile to God. That's what we mean by the kingdom of the world, kingdom of Satan. God has overruled even that false kingdom. But the time will come when everything that Satan has usurped will be stripped away from him utterly. Everything. When Satan and all those who serve him, whether they do so knowingly or not, when they will all be removed from the picture in hell. And then God's kingdom, that which remains, will be universally acknowledged. His reign, his rule will be universally acknowledged, both in heaven and on earth, and that will continue forever, that state of affairs. And that's what this passage is talking about. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we're told something about that there. Previous verse talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. That opposition to God then, that is already defeated in principle on the cross, that kingdom that has already come in principle will come in consummation and completion at that time. That's what this passage is talking about in Revelation as well as 1 Corinthians. And this is both a cause of woe and a cause of joy. It is a cause of woe and a warning to all who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, because the overthrow of Satan's false kingdom and the consummation of God's kingdom, that means the collapse of everything that the unbeliever is currently putting his faith in. It's the destruction of all of that, and it is his final doom. But it is the joy of all who love the King and who love the King's appearing and who therefore love the kingdom of our King. If we love King and kingdom, we should go on praying for this end and also working for it, counting on its total triumph and the total removal of all opposition, and therefore not unduly dismayed by the present hostilities, nor nurturing things that really belong to the kingdom of the world and not in the kingdom of God and to the Christian. And not either sitting back in our lazy chairs and letting others do all the work in church and kingdom. Because the church is the two witnesses. And our witness is, or it should be, that we love the King and we also love, therefore, his kingdom. Let us then show that we really do, that we mean that, when we praise and thank God for the coming of his kingdom, what's already broken in Christ and what is coming in completion and consummation at the end. Let us show by the way that we live that these are not empty words, but that this is a true love. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant that each one of us may be keenly aware that both your judgment but also your gracious reward will be final on the day when your Son appears. So that as a result, convinced of that, we will not play games with you. We will not play games with your word or with the Christian faith. But by your grace, that we will mean business when it comes to serving and worshipping and obeying you. For Father, we know that there will not be a second chance. That there will not be a single human being or fallen angel who will even have the smallest part in your eternal kingdom. Help us therefore to look forward to the reward rather than fearing the judgment of that day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing of Christ's eternal reign, hymn number 399, stanzas 1 and 3 to 5. And would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. 399, stanzas 1 and 3 to 5. the blessing, our doxology is number 310. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing by faith. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.